Hello, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome to Stand to Reason. Greg Kokel, your host, with you every Sunday, 3 to 5, and I'm glad you've joined me today. I'm a little bit tired. Just got off an airplane a couple hours ago from Canada. Had a great time up there, though. I'll tell you a little bit about some of my conversations. And then I'll take your calls, 1-800-227-5278. Coast to coast. And if you're in the 714 area code, 754-4150, and I'm looking forward to talking to you. The enforcer stands by for your calls, and just give us a ring, and she'll put you in the queue, and we'll chat. I just got off the plane and had a number of great conversations this last 2 days. I was up in Edmonton, Alberta. And it's getting cold up there, and the leaves are turning, and the days are getting shorter, and it's kind of nice to get the shock of cold air. It is a little bit odd because the air is so, what's the word? Clean. You know, I'm with Woody Allen. I don't trust air I can't see, being from Southern California. But it was nice to be up there with those folks. And I got in a conversation yesterday I want to touch base with you on because I think I picked something out of the paper as I was picking through the papers stacked up on my table here just before I came in. And I was quite surprised to see what I read, but it turned out it dovetailed a bit into a conversation that I had last evening with the woman who was my host, her and her husband, as I was teaching at their church. And we got into a conversation about war. The thing that prompted it, let's see, I'm not exactly sure how we got into the conversation, except for somewhere along the line I made the remark that some people, in particular the Catholic Church, makes a tremendous emphasis on praying for world peace. And I observed that I've never, ever seen anything like that in the Bible. I've never seen anything that relates to the issue of world peace as if this is either an attainable goal or a desirable goal for Christians. Well, I guess in the abstract it is desirable, but I think it's clear this is never going to be the case. We are to pray for the peace of Israel. We are seek to be peacemakers. But the overwhelming emphasis on the Bible is not the expansion of world peace, but it's the expansion of the gospel in the midst of conflict. That's where our goal should be, not praying for peace. And that means then that peace and nonviolence are not the greatest goods. That there are some things that are more valuable than peace, or another way to put it is that there are some things that are worth fighting for and indeed worth dying for. And so this started our conversation, and the woman who is my host, a very sweet Chinese woman, it was clear that she wasn't exactly agreeing with me. She was uncomfortable with what I was saying because there was a sense in which I was saying war is good. And she raised some questions and doubts about that because it just seems to her, as she pointed out, that when you look on the front page of the newspapers and watch on the TV news and you see the bloodied bodies, how can you say that war is good? And, of course, this is one of the unfortunate things about the way the news handles the news, right? If it bleeds, it leads. What you see is the devastation. You don't see the good that comes from the price that's paid. This is true with handguns. If you see what handguns do to destroy, you don't see the three times as many times as handguns are used to stop destruction. And so the news distorts the ideas, but the fact is that contrary to the point of view that violence never solves anything, violence solves lots of things. In fact, as I've reflected on this, and I didn't say this to her because I was speaking to a woman and a mother, but it is mothers and women, particularly women who are mothers, that say that kind of thing. Moms say, don't hit that person because violence never solves anything. Of course, dads don't say that characteristically. There are some, and there are exceptions with the moms too. But I mean, this is a kind of a feminine thing to say, if you pardon the generalization. And that's understandable. In fact, I pointed this out. I said, I know why you're saying this, and it's good that you are resistant to this idea because this is one of the reasons we need men and women, not just in general, but in families as parents, because we need both sides. We need the warm, nurturing, protective element, and we also need the male element that characteristically is willing to pay the price and shed the blood as the protector, as the hunter-warrior type when the time comes. And so, of course, this was a little hard for her because she still didn't get my point. She couldn't see how war was ever good. And so I asked a simple question, and the question was, would God ever tell us to do something bad? She said, no. I said, did God ever tell Israel to go to war? She had to concede yes, and therefore, if God would never tell anyone to do anything bad, and he did tell Israel to go to war under certain circumstances, then there are certain circumstances when war, in fact, is good, even though it is unpleasant to engage in it. And this is why, ladies and gentlemen, I think pacifism is evil. Strict pacifism. It's the idea that it is never justified to go to war, or that would be on a more global basis, in the macro, as it were, or in the micro, it's usually discussed in this way. It's never right to be violent with regards to another person. And this is why I'm somewhat resistant to discussions in the public square that always focus on talk, 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 no violence. Now, these were much more popular before 9/11, and of course, the president has struck out on a course of action quite contrary to that. There's a time to talk and there's a time to fight, basically, is what his view is. And talk, talk, talk. Okay, when we're done talking, we do everything we can talking. Now we've got to make a decision. And sometimes it's right to fight. And the reason sometimes it's right to fight, and I'm speaking in general here, I'm not making a defense of the war in particular, this war. I'm making a defense of wars in general, at least in principle. And the reason that it's right to fight in the macro wars or in the micro, beating somebody else up, is that sometimes it's necessary to stop evil people from prevailing upon weaker people. As one person put it, and many of you heard this, that the only thing that it takes for evil to prevail is for good people to do nothing. And so it's evil when we have an opportunity to do something to stop evil. And sometimes that thing that we must do because of the circumstances to stop evil turns out to entail violence. It is evil for us not to take that option. Or let me put it differently, because that may be too strong. It would be evil for us to deny doing so in principle. That is, we think it's wrong to react. Sometimes, and the reason I offer this qualification is that sometimes people know the right thing to do, but simply don't have the courage to do it. They're not opposed to forceful action, but they simply don't have the stuffing themselves to accomplish that. They have not developed the virtue of courage in their own life. And so when the opportunity comes, when they need to be courageous to stop evil, they are not capable of doing that. Frankly, if somebody is not developing the virtue of courage in his own life, it might be the case that they don't know when it is right to be courageous and to pick up arms and to fight and to shed blood and to take life, if necessary, for good. So this was the nature of the discussion that we were having, me making my point, that there were times when it was morally necessary to fight. And if it's morally necessary to fight, the fighting itself is not evil, it's a good thing. It is morally obligatory, and the evil is standing aside and not acting when we might have acted. And some of you are old enough to remember the famous story, now maybe 25 or 30 years ago, it was at New York, where a woman was being attacked and beaten and people were looking out their windows. This is the first time that this kind of thing happened, or at least was publicized, and so it was especially shocking. It's happened more since then. And people came to their windows because she was screaming and she was being attacked, and when the attacker saw the people come to the windows, he broke off the attack for a moment, and then when he realized that those who were coming to the windows to see the commotion were merely watching and weren't willing to lift a finger at their own risk to help this woman, he continued the attack, and I think he killed the woman. And, of course, this kind of thing is repeated many times since then. Now, maybe they didn't act out of cowardice. Whether it's out of cowardice or out of extreme pacifistic feelings, the result is the same. In fact, I think I have more sympathy for someone who is a coward than somebody who says, out of principle, I cannot lift my hand and put myself in harm's way to help that innocent person being beaten by a larger, more powerful, evil person. Now, in light of that conversation, which I think was interesting in itself, I opened the LA Times this morning, and here in section 1, page 6, is the continuation of a front page story, which I didn't read myself because I wasn't that interested in the story itself, but I just saw a short, it was kind of a graph, a pictorial, a call out here. It's a sidebar entitled Means and Ends, and it's a comparison of the way different countries in some kind of poll that was offered, a German Marshall Fund of the United States, this is the source for this information, how a representative portion of a certain group of 10 nations actually responded to this broader question that we're talking about. And here's the question. When asked whether war is sometimes necessary to achieve justice, and that's my point, isn't it? Residents of 10 nations are far less likely to agree than are Americans. And then it gives the percentage of those who agree and disagree, etc. So here are the countries that are involved: U.S., Britain, Netherlands, Turkey, Poland, Portugal, Slovakia, Italy, France, Germany, Spain. Now, you notice, of course, in that quick reading that 8 out of 10 countries were participants in the Second World War. They were major players. Either they were major players or they were major victims in the case of the Netherlands or in the case of France. Italy, of course, is part of the Axis powers, but the people suffered under the fascism there, under Mussolini, and until they were defeated. Now, what's curious is the distribution of the numbers here. When asked whether war is sometimes necessary to achieve justice, that is, to put in other words, is it ever justified to use force? Not surprisingly, in the United States, 82% said yes. A mere 18%, and I'd be very interested in the age cross-section here, because my suspicion is these are the youngest of Americans who have had everything handed to them on a silver platter and never had to pay for anything. I mean, in terms of suffering and sacrificing. The exception from that group would be the ones that have fought in the two most recent wars in Iraq and the Gulf War. But my suspicion is that 18% that doesn't think it's necessary to fight to achieve justice are the younger crowd, because the rest of the folk know better. I don't know for sure, but in any event, 82% of Americans think that's right. Second in the numbers was Britain, 69%. Only 31% in Great Britain thought that pacifism was the right way to go, that it was not justified to ever go to war. Now, these are the top two. Now, what is unique about the top two compared to the rest? With the exception of Spain and Turkey, all of the rest were directly embroiled in a world war that either they perpetuated or were victims of, but in any event, all the peoples of those countries were victimized by that war, a war which was ended by the U.S. and Britain. That is, the people who on this list think war is most justified, or it's most likely war would be a legitimate option when the stakes are high and the issues are right, U.S. and Britain, the ones that actually stepped up to the plate, bellied up to the bar, anteed up with their blood of their boys to free who? All the rest of the people on the list. Poland, 47% agree. That means every other person was a pacifist. Poland was beat up by the Nazis and the Russians. Obliterated. Finally rescued by Americans. Slovakia, 37%. Italy, 35%. That means nearly 2 out of 3 in Italy are pacifists. France, 33%. Germany, 31%. Does this strike you as stunning? That the people who benefited most from the willingness of the United States and Great Britain to shed their blood to liberate them are the most pacifistic. Virtually 2 to 1. Italy, France, and Spain. The one most pacifistic, 3 to 1, Spain. Only 25% said it was necessary to go to war to achieve justice. That it could even be sometimes necessary. 1 in 4 said that. I guess I don't get it, ladies and gentlemen. It just seems to me it's convenient to say this when your freedom was purchased with someone else's blood. Which, by the way, and just as a postscript to this observation, this is why it's important for people to be able to fight on behalf of their own liberation. And I didn't see much of the debate the other night. But I listened a bit on the radio and I was driving somewhere, and it's one of those things that I just had to keep turning it off because I'd be so frustrated or so angry based on what was being said or not being said that I just couldn't take it. So on and off, on and off. So I got these little snippets here and there, but I did hear a comment by Senator Kerry, a comment about when we went to Afghanistan, we outsourced the work. That is, we let the Afghanis do some of the fighting themselves to liberate their own country. Outsourcing is spin. Outsourcing is a pejorative term to make it look like there was something wrong with us using the local warlords, as he put it, the local fighters, the people who knew the terrain, the people who had access back and forth across the borders, as if this was somehow a shirking of our duty. It was their country, for goodness sake. It's appropriate for them to participate in the fighting for the freedom of their own land. Especially, it seems to me, given these statistics, it seems that when people get rescued, they learn the wrong lesson, at least rescued by war. Because apparently what Poland... 50% of the people, and Italy and France and Germany, nearly 2 to 1 learned, is not that oppression is evil and must be opposed with force to be freed from it, which is what happened, but rather that force itself was evil. Amazing. All right, do we have time to go to a call here? No, we got to go to break, and then I'll get to your calls. More coming up on a number of issues, but your calls as well, 1-800-227-5278. And in the 714 area code, 754-4150, I'm Greg Kokel and Stand to Reason.
Human suffering poses the most difficult question anyone can ask about a God who is both good and powerful. Do you know how to respond to the presence of evil and suffering in the world? Are you struggling with this question personally and need some clear thinking on the issue? Are you doubting God's goodness or know someone that is? Let Greg help you think through this important question. Order the tape set, 3 Tough Questions, from Stand to Reason. You'll also get Greg's training on 2 other questions that many struggle with today, the heathen and the unknown God, and is one way the only way? You'll be equipped to answer 3 of the toughest questions leveled against Christianity by the time you've thoroughly gone through this material. Extensive notes are included for your study. Order today by calling 1-800-2-REASON, or by visiting our website at www.str.org.
I have a suggestion for you. Pick up the phone and dial 1-800-2-REASON. That's Stand to Reason's toll-free number. Ask us to send you solid ground, then leave your name and address. It's that simple. Let me tell you what this is for. If you call us, we're going to send you our bi-monthly publication, Solid Ground, free for a year. This is no ordinary newsletter. You'll receive practical, concise, useful tools to be an ambassador for Christ. In Solid Ground, Greg Kokel will help you deal with issues like abortion, evolution, cloning, homosexuality, doctor-assisted suicide, something timely so you're not caught by surprise and embarrassed when you want to stand up as an ambassador on key issues you will be challenged on. So call us right now at 1-800-2-REASON and ask for Solid Ground. We'll send it to you absolutely free. Or go to our website at str.org and ask for Solid Ground. While you're at it, you can download some of the over 300 free reports you'll also find there. That's 1-800-2-REASON and on the web, str.org.
And Greg Kokel giving you a piece of my mind today. Bach in the background. Listen, this Thursday I'm going to be out at Biola University. I do that every quarter, every school quarter, to speak for their apologetic series. I'll be talking on the heathen and the unknown God, a very important talk, by the way, because it's an issue that's raised frequently. What about those who've never heard if Jesus is the only way? This is the topic that I spoke on yesterday in Edmonton, Alberta. Then what about those who never heard? I actually don't think that this question has been handled well by many people. Let's just put it that way, because I don't think they cast it in the right way. The tail is wagging the dog the way most people deal with this, and I'm going to hopefully have the dog wag the tail on Thursday night, October 7th, at Biola University as I address that. If you want information about how to get there in La Mirada, California, be part of that, visit in on this lecture series. There's an 8888 number that you can call. That's three eights, not four. 888-332-4652. 888-332-4652, Biola University, 7 o'clock on Thursday. Then next Sunday, right after the service, I'm going to be at First Presbyterian Church in Upland, California, and I'm going to be talking about relativism, feet firmly planted in midair. This is actually a part of a longer series that the folks in Upland are having at First Pres there. And in fact, the week just after, or let me make that 2 weeks after I speak, Dr. J.P. Moreland will be there, and so you might want to give them a call, too, to find out about their whole series, of which I'm only a part, and JP is also a part. That means there's three other players there you might want to participate with if you live within striking distance of Upland, California. The number to contact there is 909 area code 982-8811. That's 909-982-8811 for the First Presbyterian Church in Upland, California. And I'll be there next Sunday, just after the show, talking on the problem of relativism. Okay, to the phones, and let's talk with Steve. You're first up, Steve. Welcome to the show.
Hi, Greg. Thanks.
Sure.
I read your letter about being declared a hater by Google.
Oh, yeah, that's right. That just went out, I guess, just this week, didn't it?
Yeah, I got it yesterday.
Uh-huh.
And you said you didn't want to retaliate, but I thought that maybe a good tactic would be, since you broadcast out of Orange County and a lot of contributors from Orange County, is to go to the Orange County Human Relations Commission and ask them to intervene on your behalf with, as an advocate.
Yeah, I get that. Certainly there are a number of things that we can do. We've had other people that have suggested legal action. For those who are not up to speed on this, if you haven't received our our monthly mailing, those of you who have are familiar with this, but we had an ad running in Google, and if you do a search on Google and your search page comes up with your results, you'll often see advertisements for other things related to the search item in the right-hand column. This is called a Google ad or something like that. Is that what they call it? Google something or other. It's an ad. You pay for that. And we had purchased one so that when people search on same-sex marriage, then our ad that linked to our article on same-sex marriage challenges and responses would come up. And so it ran for about 3 weeks, and all of a sudden we got canceled. We got an email, and the details are in the letter, as you know, but we got canceled. They said, we're canceling you because you're a hate group. And then we challenged them on that, and so we asked them to give some examples of why we were a hate group, and they cited a number of things. But basically, we think homosexuality is wrong. That makes us a hate group, and so we got bounced for that. Now, like you said, Steve, there are some things we could do, and we've had others suggest actions we could have taken. My attitude, really, in bringing it up in the letter and even mentioning on the air a month or two ago when this came up originally, really was, again, not to whine or complain or say poor me or I didn't have my rights and you know it's a violation of my all that kind of stuff. But it was really to point out the foolish tactic, to teach people how to deal with the tactic, and to take opportunity of this that this gave us to talk more about what's good and right and true regarding this issue. And in fact, when this happened, we got a tremendous amount of publicity, and we did radio shows and interviews, and for a couple of days we were bombarded with stuff. So we were, in a sense, really happy that this occasion could be used for that. But I don't see any value in taking it any further and having somebody kind of make a case for us. I think, strictly speaking, they are a private organization, and, you know, I guess somebody could stretch the point and try to make a case for inappropriate discrimination, whatever. We're glad to be able to have the opportunity to point out this foolishness and not take it any further than that. I mean, I just don't think it would be worth our time, to be honest with you. I don't want to look like we're whining and crying, and what we're most concerned with is getting our rights, mm-hmm. kind of thing.
Well, my interest is, my cousin is actually the director of the Orange County Human Relations Commission,
mm-hmm.
Although he doesn't like me to say that publicly, so don't tell anybody.
Okay, just between you and I.
Yeah.
Steve.
But actually, the Human Relations Commission went against KBRT a couple years ago.
Is that right?
Right, for hate speech.
Oh, I think I remember when this could. It had to do with the Old Testament law and execution for homosexuals, etc.
Right.
Yeah, and a conversation that. Okay, I remember that.
Yeah, and my cousin was.
That wasn't me. That was somebody else.
No, it was Rich Agostino.
Yeah, right.
And my cousin was actually quoted in the newspaper, kind of painting Rich Agostino as a hate monger.
Yeah, this is silly.
As a result, he received a call from me. But even before that, about 5 years ago, I called my cousin and asked him to call into your show, which he did not.
Mm-hmm.
I thought that your opinion on hate speech was wrong, and I wanted
yeah.
him to.
You thought my opinion was wrong?
I thought your opinion was kind of mistaken, you know.
Oh, okay.
And so I talked to him, and I got some points from him, and then I called in myself,
mm-hmm.
and Frank Beckwith called in afterwards, and then. A woman named Wendy, who had a master's, she actually predicted the Rich Agostino incident a couple years before.
Mm-hmm.
So I've been trying to get my cousin, you know, to pay attention to you for.
Okay, well, I'm just a little confused here. You said that you disagreed with my view on hate speech. Now, I'm against hate speech, genuine hate speech, but I'm also against hate crimes.
I'm sorry, it was against hate crimes.
So you disagree with my
I did
opposition. Okay, good. Well, I mean, you could now too. I mean, that's all right. I just wanted to get clear on what it is that you were saying. So, because I just recently wrote again on that. It was distributed through Solid Ground about a month or so ago. The problem with hate crimes. It was actually a variation of that piece I wrote years ago.
Yeah, I'm much more in line with your point of view now,
mm-hmm.
and I learned a great deal from that conversation.
Well, you can see in the last 5 years the momentum that's built with the abuse of hate crime legislation. And it's just, I was just in Canada this morning, and they all knew about C-250, and in fact, which is the, you know, basically you can't speak against homosexuality in a public way. There in Canada, and in fact in Alberta, there that people have been prosecuted already. Christians have been prosecuted with regards to this idea there in Canada. You know, and they know what it's like when the law is used. Something that sounds good, being against hate, can be actually used as a sledgehammer against principled people raising principled objections.
Correct. And Wendy told us 5 years ago that this was coming,
mm-hmm.
and she told the procedure of you know how they do it. You know, someone makes an egregious comment, and then a group such as a human rights group, you know, makes a complaint. And so when she said that, I laughed. You know,
mm-hmm.
that's my cousin,
mm-hmm.
and the Rich Agostino affair.
Yeah, somebody must have made a complaint.
It was
against
my cousin.
It. Yeah, oh, I see.
So. If you take this to the Orange County Human Relations Commission, which is actually not in your camp,
right.
It's an opportunity to bring your reasoning and your point of view
mm-hmm.
to them in a way that they have to consider the point of view.
Mm-hmm. Well, we probably won't do that. I don't know if there's anybody who can do it by proxy on our behalf, like, for example, you, if you were inclined to do so, not so much as an official representative of Stand to Reason, but knowing the facts of the case, bring that to their attention and put in a, you know, like a amicus brief of sorts for us and see what they say. It, in terms of our limited time and opportunity, we're not inclined to pursue that and use our efforts. We feel we capitalized tremendously on this, something that God used for our good, even though they intended it for harm for us. And we're glad for that opportunity. But it doesn't stop you from pointing this out and saying, look, if you guys are going to be consistent, you know. I had an interview. One interview I had was with a radio talk show host from Chicago or something who had picked this up on the internet and called me, and we had a nice 20-minute conversation on the air. And she actually told me she thought there was nothing wrong with homosexuality. And she thought that, you know, I was wrong in my view about it. But she was completely sympathetic to our circumstance, because there's no way anybody should say that you can't say what you said. This wasn't hate. In fact, she had read a piece that they had cited as an example of hate speech on our website, which was my analysis of the Sodom and Gomorrah passage, which I concluded that this was teaching against homosexuality. Now, she said, I don't believe the Bible, and I don't believe homosexuality is wrong. But when I read those passages and I read your analyses, I agreed with you that this is what the passage meant. And yet here you're being attacked for that. So it's very interesting. Sometimes you have fair-minded people who can see the impropriety of this action, even though they don't share our views. And I appreciated that. And I think they, if they are even-handed and fair-minded, would see the same thing, and you know, may come down on our side on this. But for our purposes as an organization, it's not worth it for us to pursue that. If you want to, you know, give them a call and drop it by and see what they say, it'd be interesting to hear their response.
Yeah, I think I will to my cousin personally. I can't officially because I just moved out of Orange County.
So oh, I see.
I don't have standing.
Well, wait a minute. I'm not in Orange County either. So, and our organization isn't.
Well, but KBRT is.
Oh, I see. But strictly speaking, this is not connected with KBRT.
Right. You probably have
or the broadcast
supporters that are in Orange.
Oh, I see.
Orange County.
You mean they can only speak to things that happen in their county? Is that the point?
Basically, yeah.
Oh, I see. Okay.
Yeah.
Well, it's a great idea, Steve. Thanks for your concern, and I'm glad you're coming along here on this hate crime stuff.
All right.
There's been progress over the years.
Yeah, it's been a lot.
Appreciate the call.
Yes.
Bye-bye.
Thanks.
Let's go to Ron in Orange County. Ron, what's on your mind?
Hi. No, I also want to comment on the letter, but actually it has to do when you first mentioned it back in the past, and you were actually reading some of the things that you put in the letter.
Yeah.
At the time, and the word that stuck in my mind at that time is, I'm going to read it out of the body of the letter. It says, our specialists, this is from Google.
Yes.
Our specialists have reviewed your site and determined your site's content does not comply with the policy against, hate crime, I guess.
Right. You know, we got a chuckle out of that, Ron, when what the heck, what's a specialist on this regard? You know, what's a specialist here to read our way, you know?
I believe it's just people that work there. It sounds as if they had consulted somebody outside that was given a fair analysis, but I believe these are just people that work in these organizations that, because they don't like it, and we don't know how much of the staff at Google could have homosexual, a bias.
Yeah.
And I know you've tried to dialogue, you've tried to dialogue.
We've had five or six emails going back and forth.
Yeah, no. And you're really dialoguing with people that, are going to be opposed to you, and they're not going to listen to your reasons anyway.
No, you're right. You know what I think actually happened here, Ron? This is my suspicion. I don't know what's going on behind the scenes over there, but I'm looking at the emails, and I realize that our ad ran for 3 weeks before they nailed it. And my suspicion is that there were homosexuals on the staff in positions of decision-making that just happened to peruse some of the stuff, and all of a sudden they realized that the Google ads were supporting something they didn't like.
Right.
So they blew the whistle. It got by the copy editors. They had to read this stuff. I mean, they had to know what they were doing. You know, same-sex marriage, challenges and responses. I mean, even if you just look at the headings of the paragraphs, you're going to see where we're going with this. So it passed muster with the main folks at the ad portion of Google. I think somebody else got their, you know, their feathers ruffled and right. gave a call, and that's all it took. And then all of a sudden they got their nose in the air and they're high and mighty and taking the high moral ground, and we're the bad guys and they're the good guys, you know, and so we're out.
You know, I think that all the other websites that really, support you really, really ought to link up and point to your website. You know, I mean, you lose the opportunity to be searched by Google, but I think that something like this needs to be highlighted by every other website as an example of, here's a website that supposedly has used, hate speech, and then when people come to your website, yeah. they can see the truth.
I'll tell you what happened, Ron. We had quite a few people that did link that way. In fact, when I was searching around following the story and the links and everything, I saw a lot of websites. One guy said, you know, I heard about this stuff, and it was a fairly popular website. I can't remember what it was. And so I thought, I'm going to check this out. And I went and I said, I can't believe this. He said, I know this website. I use them all the time. This is his blog or whatever. I know this website, he's saying in his blog. I use it all the time. These guys are sensational. There's no possible way. I was already suspicious when I saw Google was fussing about this, but now I know for sure they're out of their minds, kind of thing. And so lots of people had publicized this. Just a point of clarification, though, just so people don't misunderstand. What Google did was cancel our ad. They didn't kind of block us from any searches. If you search on Google for same-sex marriage, it's quite possible you will get Stand to Reason's article through a standard search. What they did was cancel our ad.
Okay.
And so that was a little different.
Good. Okay. At least they didn't block you out of the search.
No, they didn't. And that would have been real painful if that would have happened.
Right. Okay. Well, that's good then.
Yeah. Okay. Thanks for the call, Ron.
Thank you.
Okay. Don't get hit by the cars there I hear going by. Let me check the clock here. I'm going to break out a little early. Is that all right? Because I want to give Chris a little time coming up here in a moment. Open lines 1-800-227-5278. Here on Stand to Reason, you want to call in. Now's the time. And I'll be back in just a moment after these messages. How would you like to spend a week aboard one of the finest ships in the sea, cruising the Alaskan coast, along with some of the brightest minds and skillful teachers in the world of Christian thought? Sound like a dream? Not anymore. Stand to Reason is having a cruise conference unlike any available today. We leave out of Seattle August 7, 2005 for 8 days aboard the MS Amsterdam. My friends J.P. Moreland, William Lane Craig, and Craig Hazen will join me in bringing you the tools and skills you need to confidently give an answer for your faith in the 21st century. Stunning ports of call, breathtaking scenery of the Alaskan coast, stimulating sessions with our speakers. This cruise is for you. Want to learn more? Call Inspiration Cruises and Tours at 800-247-1899. Their skilled staff will answer all your questions. Call them. There's no obligation. That's 800-247-1899. An Alaskan cruise? It's no longer a dream. It's for real. August 2005 with Stand to Reason. Call today, get a brochure, and I hope to see you there.
Tired of walking past that old car, truck, boat, or RV that is rusting or gathering dust in your garage or side yard? Is your neighbor ready to kill you because your car is so ugly? Donate your used vehicle to Stand to Reason today, and you can put that old clunker to work developing training materials that can build a whole new generation of confident, courageous, and winsome ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Think of it. Because of your donation, Christians just like you will be able to effectively share their faith and change the lives of others forever. Simply call us today at 1-877-9-OLD-CAR, and we'll take that vehicle off your hands. We'll even tow it if it won't start and help you with all of the paperwork. You'll receive a tax-deductible receipt for the full market value of your car from Stand to Reason. So, transform your old vehicle into ministry impact to Christians just like you. Give it to Stand to Reason by calling 1-877-9-OLD-CAR. Call 1-877-9-OLD-CAR to help Stand to Reason continue teaching Christians to effectively reach others for Christ. One simple call to 1-877-9-OLD-CAR can change the lives of others forever. Don't wait. Call us today.
Greg Kokel back with you here at Stand to Reason, and I hope that you take us up on the offer that we just talked about. I think it was this segment, the spot, that is, on our cruise. Coming up next, it was, right? Okay, coming up next August, Sensational Cruise, in Alaska. If you've ever thought about doing this, now's the time to do it. Dr. Craig Hayes and Dr. J.P. Moreland, Dr. William Lane Craig, and yours truly as part of the educational team. So I think we're leaving. Is that the 12th of August? Is that what you just put up there? It's the August 7th through the 14th. And we are building our list now of people signing up. So now's the time to climb on board. You have a year to save, and we've made it very doable, I think, in terms of financially. Let me read a quick note that was sent to me it's just five sentences, but let me just read it. And somebody who appreciates Stand to Reason. Dear Stand to Reason, here is my small gift of $25. I'm only a teenage girl who doesn't make a big amount of money, or I would love to give more. Isn't that sweet? I so enjoy your newsletters, and thank you so much for mailing them to me! Just want you all to know, I appreciate the work you're doing! Keep it up! Thanks again! In Christ's love, Edna. And what a sweet note! It's great to see these notes from teenagers with all the exclamation points. It's also sweet to know that she gave what she was able to give. To Stand to Reason. It wasn't much. Listen, that's a lot to us. We're glad for that. And thank you, Edna. And I just read this because I mentioned to you last week that we've run into a little financial difficulty over the summer. We had a shortfall of $45,000 during that time. I don't usually talk much about finances here on the show, but every once in a while, I wanted to let you know what's up so that you can keep that in mind. And if you haven't given to Stand to Reason in the past and you have benefited from what we do, whether on radio or through newsletters or our materials or our website, well, maybe now's the time to participate. It would be a big help to us, and we're trying to fill in the hole that we dug last summer. It was dug for us, frankly, and we did get some help this last month. We made our budget this month, and we're filling in the hole a little bit, and God's been gracious. We still got a lot more distance to go, and I want you to know that. You can help us tremendously this month by sending us a gift. It'll go towards radio. It can go for a general fund. It could, whatever. We could use that help. Next week, in fact, we're going to have a couple of our staff members on, other speakers that work for Stand to Reason, who are also depending on your support. And I want to give you a bird's eye view, as it were, of what they're doing. And it's really exciting what they're about and the impact they're having, and give you an idea of how we're making a difference in the body of Christ and how you can participate. But today, this is one way. Just send us a gift and say thank you, as Edna did. Her small gift of $25. A lot of money for a high school kid, a teenager, and a lot to us as well. We deeply appreciate that, and will if you send a gift of any size to help the work of Stand to Reason so that we can continue to be here for you. 1-800-227-5278. Lines wide open there in the 800 number. You can call there if you'd like. Let's go to Chris. Welcome to the show, Chris.
Gregory, my question is, the Bible says that God is love.
Yep.
Yet there's two verses, Isaiah 45:7, which says that God speaking, I create the evil.
Mm-hmm.
And in Lamentations, I believe it's 8:11, God says, behold, I have formed evil against you. I have devised mm-hmm. evil against you.
Mm-hmm.
So my question is the biblical God really a monster? Is he responsible for evil? Does he do evil things?
Well, the answer to the solution to this problem is twofold, actually. One is having a proper understanding of what the Bible means when it says God is love. When it says God is love, it doesn't mean that God is identical to love, that love equals God and God equals love, and there's nothing more to it. When you use the word love, you are giving a synonym for God, much like when you say the president of Stand to Reason, you're giving a synonym for Greg Kokel. That isn't what it means when it says God is love. What it means is that God's character entails love. Part of what he is love. Strictly speaking, it's called the is of essential predication, but we don't have to get so philosophical to know that, you know, sometimes you could say that person is kind, that person is loving, that person is good, that person, whatever, is angry. You know, there can be characteristics, like human beings are rational. In other words, one of the characteristics of being human is rational. By the same token, the scripture says that God is love. That is, that he is the ground of all love. He is where love comes from, and it is characteristic of his nature. However, there are other things that are characteristic of his nature. For example, justice. And so even though God is loving, this is not in conflict with the justice which is a function of his holiness. So therefore, if there is a rebellion against him, a violation against his lordship, then it is appropriate for him to punish such a thing. Okay, now when God acts against human beings, it is not fun for human beings, right? So you have hell, for example. Hell seems like a pretty nasty place. I ask people sometimes, just to get them thinking, is hell a good place or a bad place? They say, well, hell is a bad place. And what they're thinking about is what the experience is like for the people who are there. All right? You with me so far?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. So sometimes when, or you could even say not just bad, you could say it's an evil place. Sometimes we use the word evil to describe the experience of the people involved, all right? But then I ask the question, let me put it differently to you. Are prisons bad places? Well, now they pause a bit because they realize, well, prisons are bad, evil, for those who go there. I mean, in other words, they don't like it. It's a painful thing. But we realize that prisons fulfill a good function, and that is they punish those who do evil and they separate them from the rest of the population so they can't harm them. So even though there is an experience of the people in prison that could be called bad or evil, the net effect is that prisons are a good place. And in the same way, hell is a place where from the experience of the individual, something bad or evil is happening to them. There's calamity in their life. It's painful, but it is something that God has made to accomplish a good end, which is the fulfillment of justice. So it's possible that a thing can be good in one sense and evil in a different sense, depending on one's perspective. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. The reason I put it that way is I think the texts that you described here just a few moments ago are examples of that very distinction. Yes, God is love, but he is also a God of justice, and because of his justice, there is punishment he inflicts on those who rebel against him, and that punishment can be called after a fashion an evil to them. In fact, when I read Isaiah 45, you have a longer section here. We kind of have a rule at Stand to Reason that we never read a Bible verse. That is, we don't look at just the verse, but we look at the whole context here. And here we have a discussion about God calling Jacob and God's greatness and what God does. And here's the way it's translated in the New American Standard, which I actually trust more than most other translations to be most precise. It says in verse 7, Isaiah 45, the one, speaking of the Lord, I am the Lord and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. In other words, God is the one who is responsible for what might be called natural evil, affliction or adversity, but not moral evil, which is the question that you raised, because he makes it clear that everything he created initially before the rebellion of man against God was good. He is the author of that which is good, but then when man rebels against him, God can cause and create calamity, translated in your Bible as evil, I think inappropriately translated, bringing calamity, which seems evil to those people. And in fact, when you quoted the other passage, I don't have it in front of me, you say God says, I am devising evil against you. It is not moral evil that God is devising, but it's a retaliation that is just and appropriate, but for the people who receive it, it's evil. It's bad news. It's calamity. It's affliction. It's adversity. Look out kind of thing. Does that make sense?
Well, let me see. There's a problem with that line of reasoning, and I'll make it very brief. If you look at the flood in Genesis, and then if you look at Job's family, in the flood you have little children and pregnant women. And in Job's family, they were innocent. Yet God wiped everyone out in the flood, including pregnant women and little children. And God allowed Satan to destroy Job's family. What did they do wrong?
Okay, now you've raised a different question. The first question you raised, you said the Bible seems to say that God causes evil, yet he's the God of love, and that seems like a contradiction. So I went to the two texts that you raised, and I demonstrated pretty fairly that these texts, properly understood, do not create the contradiction you thought. Now, do you feel I've answered that question fairly? I know you've got another one. We'll talk about that. I just want to deal with one. These are two separate things.
I think they relate because you said that God only uses evil as a response towards, as a punishment towards the evil of the human being.
No, I didn't say that. Here's what I said. I said when God, as an act of proper goodness, justice, punishes other people, to them it seems evil, but it isn't in fact evil itself. So in these passages, it's just a wrong translation, the word evil, if you're thinking of it as moral evil, because God isn't doing anything bad in either of the cases of the two verses that you raised. So there is no conflict between the Isaiah passage that you gave me in chapter 45 and the other one, and the comment of God being love. There is no contradiction there.
Okay, but
that's the point.
What about God and love and the other two?
Okay, separate issue. Okay. Now we're onto a separate issue, and the first one is the flood. God brought the flood as a judgment on evil people. Okay, now you could rightfully say, well, the children in the womb weren't evil, and the infants that were already born weren't evil. But this shows something about the way that God deals with humanity. He deals with humanity in a sense in groups. So when Israel rebelled against God and went into idolatry, he brought judgment on the nation of Israel, even though there were individuals in the nation that did not do the evil that God was judging the nation for. They were still under the group directive, as it were. Just like when you go to war against a country, you don't declare war against the individuals who are against you. You declare war against the country, and when you go to war, you fight the whole country. It's that kind of thing. The other element that's important here is that even if God does take the life of children or adults or anybody, cattle, whatever, some people say that we shouldn't kill other human beings because we shouldn't play God. Have you ever heard that?
Yeah.
What the point there is that there are some things that are not human prerogatives but God's prerogative alone. In other words, humans don't have the prerogative to take life. Only God can take life. Okay? Well, that argument depends on the fact. I don't agree entirely with that argument, and I think that sometimes it's appropriate for humans to take life. But the point there is that it depends for the fact on the idea that God does have the prerogative to take life himself. That which is God's, if God is the creator of life, if he's the author of life, he is free to take life anytime he wants. He doesn't need a justification. He doesn't say, well, they're good people, so I can't take their life. The world is his. He could destroy it in a flash, in an instant, if he wants to. Now, we have a moral obligation not to take life because it's not our prerogative to do that, and there are only certain circumstances, I think, in which it's appropriate. But God is God, and so when he makes choices to take life or to give it, that's entirely up to him. It isn't wrong for him to do that which is appropriate for him to do with his own stuff, as it were.
Well, human beings are going to make mistakes. When they fire a rocket, they can't always control where the rocket goes. So, yeah, they may kill an innocent child, but God is supposed to be all-powerful. God can do whatever God wants.
That's right. It's exactly my point. I'm glad you said that. God can do whatever God wants. It's appropriate for him to do that. So if he exercises his power to take life for his reasons, Then there are no grounds in which we can object to that, because he could take life for any reason if he wants to. Now, I'm not saying he's just doing it frivolously. I think God had a morally sufficient reason for taking those lives in the instances that you cited. But what I want you to see here, I don't want the tail to wag the dog. That is, I don't want us to be in a position of saying, well, we can only agree that God was within his rights if he gives us a reason that satisfies us. I'm saying that God doesn't have to give a reason for that kind of thing, because God is God, and God is the author of life. It belongs to him. He can take it when he chooses. That would be my argument.
So because God is the author of life, he has the right to destroy in a flood an innocent baby.
Yes.
That's what you're saying?
That's exactly right. You create something in your garage, you can destroy it if you want to. I mean, I don't know how else to put it. I don't think God's going around trying to stomp out innocent babies. That's not my point. But I'm trying to make sure that the tail isn't wagging the dog. Let's get the order correct here, okay? Thank you, Chris, for the call. That's the end of our first hour. Lines open, 1-800-227-5278. Love to talk to you if you give us a call. And I'll be back with you in just a moment for hour number two and your calls on Stand to Reason. All right, hour number two here, Stand to Reason, and I'm Greg Kolka, your host. With you every Saturday, or rather Sunday, 3 to 5. I did Saturdays and Sundays for 8 years, 3 to 6 here at KBRT, and so I still kind of have that little groove in my mind. AM Stereo 740. With you Sundays, 3 to 5 here on Stand to Reason. If you want to call in, 1-800-227-5278. We have lines full right now. We'll have those cleared as we move through our callers. If you're listening on the World Wide Web, and when I was in Canada the last couple of days, I met some folks that actually knew me quite well, but I met them for the first time. They knew me because they'd been listening to the show using the website at str.org, and that always thrills me when I go someplace I've never been and I meet friends. And you can do the same. In fact, if you are listening on the World Wide Web, you can call me. You just have to call during show time, 3 to 5, Sunday afternoons, Los Angeles time. So make the adjustments with your time. Give us a call on our 800 number. If you're calling from out of the country, I don't know if the 800 number works in Canada, but I know it doesn't work in Australia or what was the other place we got that long call? United Arab Emirates. So you're going to have to call long distance on the 714 line, which is 714-754-4150. People calling that line usually are calling local, but you dial that line. We'll put you at the head of the class so you don't have to pay, you don't have to wait and, you know, ring up the charges there, but that's a way to contact us if you'd like to do so, calling long distance. In Alberta yesterday evening, I spoke about why Jesus is the only way. It's the same lecture I gave at Berkeley 4 months ago or so, and now I was in a local church, but as was my custom, at the end I entertained questions from the audience, and there was a young man from the university there in Edmonton that had the first question. In fact, he was raising his hand when I was 10 minutes into the talk, so I told him to hold his horses. I'd get to him at the end, and I'd let him have first shot at me. Well, he had a whole ream of questions and was quite hostile philosophically to my view. He was nice enough, I guess, in conversation, but it was an example of somebody that was in college and had picked up, I suspect, a bunch of, pardon me for saying it this way, but religious nonsense in his comparative religions class, thought he knew something about world religions, obviously was a pluralist, was taken with Eastern religions, and frankly was a bit miffed at my presentation. Now, if you hear me talk about pluralism, you're going to hear a basic argument. In addition to other things that I said, I made a general point. Pluralism is false. It is obviously false. The idea that all religions are equally true and equally valid and all equal roots to God, no religion is any better than any other, this is clearly false. And the argument is quite simple. I'm not arguing as a Christian, saying that Christianity is true and therefore the opposing religions must be false by force of logic. I could argue that way, but I didn't. In fact, I argue, at least initially, on this point, the way I would argue on this point, even if I were an atheist. That is, even if I wasn't in the game, you know, I had no stake in the matter. I guess if I was arguing as an atheist, I wouldn't say that any religions lead to God, because there is none. The point I'm making is, if I were disinterested entirely, I would still make this case, and the case is simply this. Either Jesus is the Messiah or he's not the Messiah. If he is the Messiah, the Christians are right and the Jews are wrong. If he's not the Messiah, the Jews are right and the Christians are wrong. But under no circumstance are they both right. Either God is personal or impersonal. If he's personal, then the Muslims are right on that issue and the Hindus are wrong. If he's not personal, the Hindus are right and the Muslims are wrong, but under no circumstance are they both correct. When you die, you either go to heaven or hell, you get reincarnated, or you go into the dirt, but you can't do them all at the same time. Something is going to happen. Even if that something is nothing, it's one of the options. You can't do them all. And these are claims of different religions that are contradictory, that are at the heart of the entire enterprise, and it doesn't matter if you look at the similarities. That misses the point. It's not the similarities that matter, it's the differences that matter. Now, this seems to me patently obvious when somebody makes the point, how can you possibly refute it? All religions aren't the same. They make contradictory truth claims. They can't all be true, equally valid. Now, I pointed out that given that fact and the failure of pluralism on purely rational grounds, how do you answer the question that which religion is true? And I said, well, we've got some resources. We are constantly asking ourselves the question, what is true, if not explicitly, implicitly, every single day. Even to know the distance of the car from the curb, we have to make assessments about the truth of the world around us. And so we can use those tools that we use on a daily basis to help us answer this question about the truth of religion. And one of those things that we use is a test of coherence, and that is we reject certain things that just seem to be false because of a lack of internal coherence, or another way of putting it is the presence of an internal contradiction. In fact, this is the way people try to falsify Christianity all the time. And it was, I think, rolling around in the background of the last caller. If God is good and God is powerful, then there wouldn't be any evil in the world, but there is evil in the world, therefore God is either good or neither good nor powerful nor both, and therefore your God doesn't exist. What kind of argument is that? That is an argument that disqualifies Christianity as a legitimate option based on what is taken to be an internal contradiction. Violates coherence, so there's a incoherence, there's a contradiction, and therefore it must be false. Now, if that argument prevails, of course Christianity would be false. But it's turned out to be kind of a false dichotomy, and of course we've talked about the problem of evil in the past, and I don't want to go into that now. I'm just making the point that people understand that this argument of coherence is something that you could legitimately use in discussions about even religion, whether religions are true. And so there are certain things that you know can't be so as you reflect upon them. If I told you I had a square circle in the glove box of my car, would you want to look? If you would, then I have some seashore to sell you in Alberta. There are no seas in Alberta, and there are no square circles, because this is a contradiction in terms. Circles have one side, squares have four. You can't have a four-sided, one-sided thing. That is, you can't have something that has one side and does not have one side at the same time. It's a contradiction. Now, this is not profound, but it's amazing how many people don't get this. And then I argued that I think Hinduism violates coherence. How so? Well, Hinduism teaches that there's only one thing that actually exists, and that's an impersonal God. All reality is a unity. Classical monism, one-ism. Brahman is Atman, and Atman is Brahman. Brahman being God, Atman being man or the individual, there is no distinction. And in fact, what we think are individuated essences, individuals, people, you and I, selves, are merely part of God's illusion, his dream. Now, what strikes me as incoherent, that's the view, but what strikes me as incoherent is the idea that I am supposed to accept that I can know that I don't exist. I mean, that's what they're saying, isn't it? They're trying to convince me that I'm just an illusion and that I can know that. But if I'm an illusion, I can't know anything. I can't know that I'm an illusion. Or to paraphrase Descartes, I think, therefore I ain't. Somebody once told me that Descartes went into a coffee shop and was offered coffee. They said, do you want a cup of coffee? And he said, I think not, and he disappeared. Philosopher's joke. Anyway, you had a dream last night. There are characters in your dream. Did the characters know that they didn't that they were in your dream? No, they don't know anything. They don't exist. They're just your dream. And if you're God's dream, if you're God's Maya, M-A-Y-A, then you don't exist. To put it in a more simpler terms, does Charlie Brown know he's a cartoon character? No, Charlie Brown doesn't know anything. He's a fiction. And if you're a fiction, according to Hinduism, you can't know that you are a fiction, but they ask you to know that. That's incoherent. And so I have no interest in pursuing Hinduism. I think it's obviously false. Now, this sets the stage for my conversation with the young man who raised his hand then and thought that I had misrepresented Hinduism and Buddhism, is what he said. He said, first, do you ever notice, and he started out just interesting with the Colombo tactic, when I played along, he said, you ever notice how some people have an agenda, and they go into a circumstance with an agenda, and they're looking at details and facts, and they're beginning to argue, and so they are just arguing in a way as to fulfill their agenda. I said, yeah, I think that happens all the time. He said, well, that's what you just did, what you've been doing in this whole talk. You're just arguing to fulfill your agenda. I mean, I'm so upset about what you said about Hinduism and Buddhism and how you misrepresented it. And then he started to go into some details about Buddhism that he was enamored with. And so when I got a chance to get in a word in edgewise, I said, look, first of all, I never said anything about Buddhism. I never talked about Buddhism. And by the way, I'm saying it a bit stridently now, but I wasn't then. Trying to be very calm and collected, partially out of respect for him, partially because there's a lot of other people there watching me, and I wanted to do a good job. I said, I never said anything about Buddhism. Now, what I did say about Hinduism, I think was accurate. Maya, monism, the whole deal, the illusion, this is classical Hinduism. I know what I'm talking about here. So it's not true that I misrepresented your view. If I did, you can tell me exactly how I did misrepresent it, which he wasn't able to do. Now, he had a slew of other comments to make, which he buzzed off onto. But his first allegation just wasn't simply true. But there's another problem, though, and I don't know if any of you noticed it, and I want to just mention this before I go to the calls, with his comment. I had just made an argument. I made an argument, first of all, why pluralism was false. And I had argued before I dealt with this that there are some ways that it's not helpful to address this issue. One way that it's not helpful to address the issue of pluralism and the claim of Christians that Jesus is the only way is to point a finger at Christians and say they're intolerant, they're arrogant, they're narrow-minded, or something like that. I said, can you see how making an attack on the person tells you nothing about whether that person's point of view is actually correct? That was the way I started out, because since this is a volatile issue, Jesus being the only way, I wanted to clear the deck, as it were. Things get in the way, and people don't think about the issue itself. Instead, they are enamored with these, what they think, intelligent responses that don't get you anywhere. Oh, you're arrogant. You're intolerant. So what? Even if I were, what does that have to do with my claim? And then I also made the argument that pluralism was incoherent and it was false. And I made the additional argument that I think that Hinduism is incoherent and it's therefore false. And so here's my argument. And so this gentleman tells me what I had already told the audience earlier, that I had an agenda. Of course I do. I'm there to persuade them that Christianity is true and pluralism is false. I said that up front. That not only do I have an agenda, but I have used that agenda to distort the facts, which I didn't, as far as I could tell. And as I responded, he wasn't able to show me where I distorted my facts. But the point I'm making is, it's the facts that matter, not my agenda. Ladies and gentlemen, you cannot disqualify a person's view by looking at the reasons that he might have to give the view itself, not the reasons for the view, but the reasons to give the view, that he has an agenda, that he has a bias, that he has a bone to pick with somebody, that he's arrogant or intolerant. I thought I had covered this ground with this young man, but he had missed it. Apparently, they didn't teach him how to think at the university he was going to, because he led off with the very mistake that I warned him not to make when I started the talk. Maybe I do have an agenda. Maybe I hate other religions. Maybe I'm arrogant. Maybe I'm intolerant. Maybe I'm the meanest guy in the world. This has nothing to do with my argument. My argument stands or falls. Mother Teresa could still use the same argument, and you'd have to assess the argument. You couldn't say, well, she's really nice, so her argument must be a good one. And Greg's really nasty, so his argument must be a bad one. This misses the point. By the way, if you get this idea, you'll understand why a good 40 or 50 or 60 or 70%, depending on the given day, of political discussion is worthless, particularly during the silly season like we're in right now, campaign season, because that's all they're doing. They had a motive to deceive you. They gain something from this, and this is said before anyone addresses the point itself. You see, this is an attempt to distract one off of the point. And my suspicion is it's easier to attack the individual in one way or another by looking at his bad character, or what's supposed to be his bad character, or his bad motives, or what he happens to be able to gain from it, rather than look at the issue. And in fact, if you can't beat the point, it's better to draw attention away from the point and onto something else, nefarious especially. People do that all the time, in politics and in discussions here. Don't do that. Don't do it yourself, and don't fall for it when somebody else does it to you. And people will do this all the time. If you have made an argument for something, that argument stands or falls regardless of whose lips the argument comes from. Regardless of the character of the individual, the motives they have, the biases they have, whatever. And it can't be dismissed by pointing at the person. This is either the genetic fallacy or the ad hominem fallacy. In either case, it's a fallacy. You want to be smart. You want to be careful. You want to find out what the truth is. Deal with the argument. Deal with the reasons. Don't attack the person when the person's not really the issue. Now, when we really got down to brass tacks with this young man, after I'd made those points, he made the mistake of repeating the pluralistic error by saying all religions lead to God. All religions are true, he said. I said, okay, then tell me, Christianity is a true religion, and what Christianity teaches at its core is that Jesus is the only Savior of the world. Is that teaching accurate? You know what he said? Nothing. He stood there with his mouth open because he was stuck, and I didn't mean to embarrass him. He embarrassed himself because he persisted in a foolish way of thinking. What's he going to say? Yes, it's accurate? Then my point stands. All religions aren't true. No, it's not accurate? Then my point still stands. All religions aren't true. In the first case, Christianity would be true and the rest would be false. In the second case, the rest might be true and Christianity would be false, but in no case could they all be true. The audience got it. I don't know if he did. In fact, they laughed. And I'm sorry, I felt badly for that because I don't want people to laugh at him. But he brought it on himself. And I don't know if you ever got the point, but I hope you do. Don't make this mistake. Going to break, and I'll be back in just a moment with your calls here at Stand to Reason. I'm Greg Kokel.
Human suffering poses the most difficult question anyone can ask about a God who is both good and powerful. Do you know how to respond to the presence of evil and suffering in the world? Are you struggling with this question personally and need some clear thinking on the issue? Are you doubting God's goodness or know someone that is? Let Greg help you think through this important question. Order the tape set, Three Tough Questions, from Stand to Reason. You'll also get Greg's training on two other questions that many struggle with today, the heathen and the unknown God, and Is One Way the Only Way, You'll be equipped to answer three of the toughest questions leveled against Christianity by the time you've thoroughly gone through this material. Extensive notes are included for your study. Order today by calling 1-800-2-REASON or by visiting our website at www.str.org.
I have a suggestion for you. Pick up the phone and dial 1-800-2-REASON. That's Stand to Reason's toll-free number. Ask us to send you solid ground, then leave your name and address. It's that simple. Let me tell you what this is for. If you call us, we're going to send you our bi-monthly publication, Solid Ground, free for a year. This is no ordinary newsletter. You'll receive practical, concise, useful tools to be an ambassador for Christ. In Solid Ground, Greg Kochel will help you deal with issues like abortion, evolution, cloning, homosexuality, doctor-assisted suicide, something timely so you're not caught by surprise and embarrassed when you want to stand up as an ambassador on key issues you will be challenged on. So call us right now at 1-800-2-REASON and ask for Solid Ground. We'll send it to you absolutely free. Or go to our website at str.org and ask for Solid Ground. While you're at it, you can download some of the over 300 free reports you'll also find there. That's 1-800-2-REASON and on the web, str.org.
Greg Kochel, Stand to Reason, giving you a piece of my mind today, as I do every Sunday. It makes me want to eat lasagna or something. Next week, October 7th, I'll be paddling down the canals in Venice. No, I'll be at Biola University on Thursday night, October 7th, in their apologetics program, lecturing for that program, but you can come and visit if you'd like. You have to call in to arrange that, but it's not hard. Here's the number, 888, that's toll-free, 332-4652. That's 888-332-4652. I'll be talking about the heathen and the unknown God. What about the person who's never heard? This is a tough issue, and it's often answered the wrong way. The tail ends up wagging the dog, and I'm going to put the dog first. But you'll have to come to hear that. The Biola University, October 7th, that's Thursday evening. 7 p.m. is when we start, and we go for 3 hours. And there's always a good time of interaction and Q&A, so I hope to see you there. A week from tonight, October 10th, I'll be at the First Presbyterian Church in Upland, California at 6 p.m., so it's just an hour after the show ends. And if you're in that area, I'd love to see you come by. In fact, there is a five-part series that they're doing. I'm speaking at one of them 2 weeks later. On October 24th, J.P. Moreland will be speaking. That sounds like a pretty good series. I don't know who else is in it, but you might want to give a call to this number to find out about how to get there for the October 10th event, which is where I'll be speaking, and who the other people are who are speaking as well. Here's the number for the First Presbyterian Church in Upland, California, 909 and then 982-8811, 982-8811. Of course, you can get my full schedule by just going to str.org. That's our website, 1,500,000 hits a month. Lots of activity, lots of free stuff. But my schedule's there. Just click on my picture in the upper right-hand corner of the homepage, and you'll get the full thing. And that's how people find out about our event. So hope to see you then. Let's talk with Steve. Steve, thanks for waiting. Hello, Steve.
Oh, hi, Mr. Kochel. How are you?
Fine. We finally got to you.
Yeah, thank you very much. Great
You're
show. Two things. The first thing is I wanted to tell you and your listeners that my wife and I just got back about 2 weeks ago from an Alaskan cruise, and it was the most awesome vacation of my life.
No kidding.
It was fantastic. And my wife didn't even want to go.
Oh, is that right?
She doesn't know how to swim, and she's kind of afraid of the water, you know.
Well, it's not exactly a tippy boat.
No, it isn't. It's like a skyscraper in the water.
Right.
It was absolutely awesome. I mean, seeing whales and glaciers and little Alaskan towns and just the scenery, it was just spectacular. And I know we probably won't be able to go with you, but I know that any of your listeners would just have a fantastic time.
Well, thanks for that vote of confidence there. I'm thrilled. August 7th through 14th, 2005, so we've got about 11 months to plan and prepare. We already have people signing up. You can go to our website and click on the cruise button and get all the details. It's going to be a week of great time together as a group and a lot of like-minded people, as well as a great time of instruction where Craig Hazen, J.P. Moreland, William Lane Craig and myself will all be navigating the high seas of our times together with you at Standard Reasons Cruise. So thanks for the pitch for the Alaskan cruise there. What else is on your mind?
Yeah, the next thing is I'm a volunteer at the Shroud Center of Southern California. It's in Fountain Valley.
I never heard of that. You mean like the Shroud, like the Shroud of Turin Center?
Correct. They have Dr. August Aceta went to Turin years back and saw the Shroud, and it had an effect on him. And he came back and he obtained some life-size photographs from one of the photographers that was on the original research team. And he opened up this center, and it's pretty awesome. It's very small. It's in an office complex.
Uh-huh.
But and sometimes we get a whole bunch of people in there, and sometimes hardly anybody shows up. I had a young man come today because it's right next door to a bicycle shop, and I put some signs out. I had an atheist gentleman come in today,
uh-huh.
And he told me flat out, "Oh, I don't believe in any of this." And I said, "That's fine, and I explained a little bit about it.
You know, it's interesting. Can I jump in for a minute, Steve?
Sure.
It would have been an interesting question to ask him. Why don't you believe in something that you've never why would you reject something or say something is false when you've never researched it? I don't believe in any of this. Sounds like you made up your mind before you even looked at the evidence. I mean, that would be a question I would ask him just to hear what he'd say.
Right.
Now, it might be that he has researched it, but I suspect not, because he didn't say, "I don't believe in the Shroud." He said, "I don't believe in any of this."
Right, right. Oh, God, and so forth.
Yeah.
So that's fine. I explained a little bit about it, and I explained to him that I thought, I'm not a Roman Catholic, by the way, and some of the other volunteers are, most of the other volunteers are. And I said, "Well, I don't believe that people come to Christ anyway, but from looking at this." And I said, "When Jesus walked the face of the earth, they looked into his eyes. They saw him do miracles, and they still didn't believe."
Of course, many didn't believe, but some did. So
some did.
There was an impact of it. Because you know what, you don't have to even believe in God to behold the Shroud and come to the conclusion that something amazing has happened here. I mean, because, you know, just on the merits, and really, I think that I have a good friend, Gary Habermas, who is an expert in the Shroud too and has written a couple of books on it. And, you know, the point is if you start with the thing itself and then you work from the evidence, you don't have to say, "Well, this God exists and therefore the Shroud was God working through Jesus." You just ask yourself what it is,
right,
and what produced it. And I think when you go from that point and you look at the evidence, I think it's going to be very hard to conclude, unless you have a very strong bias against such conclusions, that something supernatural isn't represented here, and that you're going to have a hard time concluding that this is definitely not the Shroud of Christ, because there's so many tie-ins there.
Right.
And then you can ask yourself the question, well, what would have to be true about Jesus to produce an artifact like this? And then I think that opens up some categories, but you don't have to start out by believing in God. You can say, "I don't believe in God." Fine. Still look at the Shroud. You still got some explaining to do.
Right.
And I think people work so hard to try to explain it away because of the implications of it if it's genuine.
Right.
Yeah.
Absolutely. I agree with you. I went to it for the first time when my wife's friend from Chicago wanted to see it, and she'd heard about the Shroud Center, and I'd never had. So I did some research. I found out where it was, and not expecting anything to happen to me, it had a profound effect upon me.
No kidding.
And got me to pay attention. I was going to church, a small Lutheran church, with my wife, and I was going and going through the motions. But I tell you, after I saw that, I started thinking about my own mortality. I started thinking about God and about Jesus Christ, and I started listening to the sermons and going to the Bible studies, and my life changed. Now, did the Shroud do it? I don't know, but maybe it played a role.
Well, look, there's no doubt in my mind that that kind of thing can happen. There's all kinds of experiences that we have or encounters that we have. Somebody, for example, might be a nominal Christian and go to the Holy Land, and there they're in the Galilee, and then they're at the tomb, whichever one you think is the real tomb. You're at Calvary, whichever Calvary you think is the real Calvary. You're there where these things happen, and because the force of these geological features that you read about in the Bible, there is a kind of epiphany that people have. So I'm not surprised that this could happen with the Shroud.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean that the Shroud, in a sense, is directly responsible, but it's something that God used.
Right.
And I'm not surprised at all.
Yeah, well, that's why I'm a volunteer there now. I figured, I want to have other people have the same opportunity, at least have the opportunity that I had. So I go down there and Can I tell you where it is?
No, I was just going to ask you, Steve, because we're going to have to move on to some other callers, but I want to know where it's located, and also, do you have a website that people can go to for information and directions if they want?
Right. It's the website is docent at Shroud Center SoCal, SOCAL.com.
Okay, you got to get this right here.
Shroud Center. SoCal. Short for Southern Cal.
Yes, got it.
.com. And the address is...
SoCal.com?
Yes, ShroudCenterSoCal.com.
Okay, got it.
Address, 8840 Warner Avenue, Suite 200.
Okay.
It's open every Saturday.
That's in the Valley, is that right?
It's in Fountain Valley, right next to Huntington Beach.
Oh, it's in Fountain Valley. Oh, Warner. Yeah, here in Orange County. Okay.
Right. And it's open every Saturday and Sunday from 1 to 4 p.m. to the public.
Okay, that's...
And now, let me give you a phone number.
All right.
Okay, so and this will be the last...
All right, go ahead.
714-375-5723.
Okay, we got it. Steve, thanks so much. I'll repeat it here for others who didn't get it.
I appreciate that.
It's good talking to you, and that's very interesting. That's a 714 area code 375-5723. The website is ShroudCenterSoCal.com. All right? S-O-C-A-L. Shroud Center, S-O-C-A-L. Okay, great. All right, let's go to... Oh, gosh. Cece? It's right, huh? Okay, Cece?
Yeah,
is that you?
The initial, CC.
Okay, CC. All right, got it. And when I see that kind of thing, I think somebody's got it wrong here. Okay, good to talk to you, Cece. Thank you. What's on your mind today?
Well, a couple things, actually. I called originally about the caller who was trying to make the point that God can't possibly be a loving, merciful God and then kill innocent babies.
Right.
Which you didn't bring up the point about original sin.
No, I didn't bring that up, although I believe in original sin. To be honest with you, I don't think that would have influenced his attitude at all. I mean, I could say, well, they're not innocent. They're guilty in virtue of original sin, so it is just for God to judge them. But then he's going to ask the question, well, why should they be judged for something somebody else did? And that's an understandable response.
Yeah.
And so I don't think I would have bettered my lot at all by bringing that point up. But I agree with you theologically, there's this other factor.
Right. Well, the second part of that, when that question arises, my general response is that, well, God did create evil. He created evil, or he created a being with the ability to perform evil.
Yeah, but that's not the same as creating evil.
No, it's not.
Please be very careful about that. You don't want to say God created, because that's the kind of mistake that people actually make in thinking. They think if God created man and man did evil, then God created the evil. Well, that's no more true than that you create evil, you know, when you have kids and they do bad.
Right, exactly.
Although sometimes you might be thinking, boy, did I create evil there?
Yeah, well, that is very...
Okay,
very
good. Thank you.
But, you know, the fact of the matter is that all of that is from the idea, the desire of God to allow us to love and to love us. I mean, you know, it's you can go into all kinds of the subtle variations and different arguments and stuff, but that's what it boils down to. It comes back to a loving God.
Yeah, well, it does come back to loving God, but I'm not at all convinced that God created human beings so that we could be loved by him and he could love us. And,
well, I think we could choose to love him.
Yeah, well, either of that. I actually don't think it's really about us that much at all in that sense.
You're quite possibly right.
Part of the reason I resist that is because it begins to suggest that there's a contingency in God, that God needed to create us so that he could have someone to love. And
God chose to have something.
Yeah.
And this was his way of having what he chose to have.
Well, let me suggest something else. You can just chew on that, and I haven't really worked it through very much, and I'm just working on it, and I've been listening to some teaching that suggests this. But first of all, and I think this is probably obvious, that God didn't need to create human beings to love, because in the inner Trinitarian relationship, the Father, Son, and the Spirit were loving each other from eternity.
Mm-hmm.
Now, God is not contingent in that sense.
But wouldn't the original, Trinity, wouldn't that be contingent upon the creation of man in the future?
No. If God never created anything, you have relational love there between the members of the Trinity who have been existing for eternity in a loving relationship.
God's incarnation as the Son, contingent upon his birth as a human.
Well, yeah, he can't be incarnated unless he's born as a human, but that's by definition.
Exactly. So man did have to be created for the Trinitarian love to exist.
No. I can't follow this logic you're offering. You said, God have to become incarnate in order for man to be create for? Well, let me just put it this way.
He could have manifested it without man. Absolutely.
No, I'm not saying he could have. I'm saying he did. Before creation, was there love? Was there relational love before man was created? Just answer that one for me, Cece.
I was just looking at Hebrews here, and
no, this is not a hard question. Are there distinctions in the persons of the Trinity and the Godhead?
Yes.
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do they love each other?
Yes.
Okay, so there is relational love prior to the creation of man.
Yes, sir.
Okay, so then therefore God does not need to create man in order to express love.
Absolutely.
Okay, good.
But
this is
where it gets kind of tricky here. The incarnation of, or the manifestation of that Trinitarian sharing of love, the three separate
persons,
right, are in the manifestation that they have, in this manifestation that we understand is contingent upon the creation of man, because the Son comes from.
Okay, I don't follow that at all. I think I understand the words you're saying, but I don't see any contingency there whatsoever. But
I mean, God could have manifested the Trinity without humankind, but the Trinity would.
Well, he didn't have to manifest it. The incarnation isn't a manifestation of the Trinity. The incarnation is the second person taking on a human form. The Trinity was the Trinity before that, and there's no manifestation of the Trinity per se in the incarnation. It is the action.
Christ wouldn't have been the Messiah had he not sacrificed
him. Oh, well, that's true.
So that took place here on earth, as far as I remember.
Okay, well, fair enough. Let me make my last point. The last point was, excuse me, that has to do with the love issue, and then I'm going to have to move on to some other caller. Oh, we know. What happened to our other caller? They went bye-bye. Okay. I still have to move on to other things.
Okay.
that's a clue, by the way, to the rest of listening that we have open lines, 1-800-227-5278. And more time in the show. The point I was going to make is the members of the Trinity were loving each other for eternity past before any creation was made. And I think, and this is what I'm considering here, that it may be the case that man was created because of the love of the Trinity for each other. That is, the Father created so that there would be a bride for the Son. The Father gives a gift, the bride, the church, to his Son. And so this is all about the Son and the Father and the Spirit, and it is not really centrally about human beings at all.
Right. And you know, there are certain things that we can't know with a certainty.
That's true.
And real quickly, I would like to just make one point.
Make it very quickly, because we've got to go to the callers.
Okay, the point you're making about there's no possibility of, if Christianity is correct, there's no possibility that any other religion is correct. And
well, other religions are false that contradict Christianity. That would be the force of logic.
All right. Absolutely. For me, if Christ hadn't offered...
make the point. You're going off on a dog trail.
The point is that I don't understand how God can injustice, or could injustice and truth, possibly bring a Hindu or a Druid or anybody else but a Christian into heaven. But the key is that I have to acknowledge that I can't possibly comprehend God's ability to rectify that contradiction.
Okay, well, here's the deal. We don't have to worry about rectifying it. All we have to do is listen to what God himself says. I'm not trying to figure it out, as if I could be wrong and God's got another way of fixing it. This is what God said, and that's what I'm going with. Thanks for the call, CeCe, and that we'll be coming back in just a few moments to the rest of your calls right here on Stand to Reason. How would you like to spend a week aboard one of the finest ships in the sea, cruising the Alaskan coast, along with some of the brightest minds and skillful teachers in the world of Christian thought? Sound like a dream? Not anymore. Stand to Reason is having a cruise conference unlike any available today. We leave out of Seattle August 7, 2005 for 8 days aboard the MS Amsterdam. My friends J.P. Moreland, William Lane Craig, and Craig Hazen will join me in bringing you the tools and skills you need to confidently give an answer for your faith in the 21st century. Stunning ports of call, breathtaking scenery of the Alaskan coast, stimulating sessions with our speakers. This cruise is for you. Want to learn more? Call Inspiration Cruises and Tours at 800-247-1899. Their skilled staff will answer all your questions. Call them. There's no obligation. That's 800-247-1899. An Alaskan cruise, it's no longer a dream. It's for real. August 2005 with Stand to Reason. Call today, get a brochure, and I hope to see you there.
Tired of walking past that old car, truck, boat, or RV that is rusting or gathering dust in your garage or side yard? Is your neighbor ready to kill you because your car is so ugly? Donate your used vehicle to Stand to Reason today, and you can put that old clunker to work developing training materials that can build a whole new generation of confident, courageous, and winsome ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Think of it. Because of your donation, Christians just like you will be able to effectively share their faith and change the lives of others forever. Simply call us today at 1-877-9-OLD-CAR, and we'll take that vehicle off your hands. We'll even tow it if it won't start and help you with all of the paperwork. You'll receive a tax-deductible receipt for the full market value of your car from Stand to Reason. So, transform your old vehicle into ministry impact to Christians just like you. Give it to Stand to Reason by calling 1-877-9-OLD-CAR. Call 1-877-9-OLD-CAR to help Stand to Reason continue teaching Christians to effectively reach others for Christ. One simple call to 1-877-9-OLD-CAR can change the lives of others forever. Don't wait. Call us today.
Greg Kokel back with you with the Beatles and the Light Touch. Stand to Reason is the show, and I want to go quickly back to your calls because we have a very little time left and a bunch in the queue here. So, Marie, you're on board. Hi, Marie.
Hi there. I just wanted to thank you for your show. You're doing an excellent job, and
thanks.
You kept me company on the freeway, and I really appreciate you and your intelligence, and I just thank you very much, and thank God for you.
You're welcome, Marie. Thanks.
Something I wanted to say is earlier you were talking about there was this gentleman, and I believe it was Canada, who was talking about, oh, religions are true. And
right.
What I wanted to put forth and ask you to, you know, kind of maybe talk about a little bit is, if you care to, is the commonality of the teachings of forgiveness, mercy, the teachings of Christ, which run in common in so many of these religions. I being a Christian, Christ is my Savior. That's just my thing.
Uh-huh.
I must honor people who live by the teachings of Christ without Christ, even though my belief is that I can't do it without Christ.
No, okay.
Christ.
But
I can't even...
Let me offer a couple of thoughts very quickly. This is a good comment here. First of all, I do honor people who differ from me on these issues. I think they're wrong, but I still honor them as individuals. I can respect them as people, even though I think their ideas are wrong. Secondly, you can't follow the teachings of Christ and reject Christ. That's a false. It's not possible to do that because
turn the other cheek, forgiveness.
The teachings of Christ entail massive detail about who Jesus was and what he did. So if you say, what if you don't turn the other cheek? Are you following the teachings of Christ?
If I don't?
Yes.
Well,
in the sense that he meant it.
You can't perfectly follow the teachings.
No, but I mean just in general. No,
if I don't turn the other cheek, no.
Okay, so therefore, if there are things that Jesus taught and you don't do them, then you can't be called a follower of Christ. Well, a lot of what Jesus taught had...
But I'm a Christian.
No, but no, I'm not talking about you. I'm not talking about you right now. The point I'm making is that if our standard is that you said that they could follow the teachings of Christ but not believe in Christ. And so I just offered you an example of a teaching of Christ that someone might not do. And then you said, no, if they don't follow the teaching, then if they don't do the things like that
you're,
that Jesus said,
you're individualizing,
then he's not.
You're saying one little thing.
No,
what I'm saying is the teachings of Christ in general to attempt to turn the other cheek.
Yes,
God told us Christian brothers and sisters to turn the other cheek. We certainly don't do it all.
No, I know. But Maria,
that doesn't mean he throws us.
That's
out.
Not my point, and I'm not doing a very good job of explaining myself right now. The point I'm simply making is this: Jesus taught a lot of things. The massive portion of what he taught had to do with belief and faith in him. Therefore, you cannot follow the teachings of Jesus and not believe in him. If you don't believe in him, you are actually rejecting the teachings of Jesus, just as if you said, I'm following the teachings of Jesus, but I refuse to turn the other cheek. That's why I use that illustration. So I don't think that people who are following, who are rejecting Christ and say he's not the Savior are in fact following his teachings, even though they might be doing some good things with their life as far as mercy and whatever.
That must be a sticking point then, because I feel like there are so many good Christians out there that aren't Christians at all.
Well, then they're not. If they're not Christians at all, then they're certainly not good Christians. I can't even make sense of that statement.
They basically follow the teachings of Christ to the letter, except for believing that he's the Savior. Maybe it's Buddha
But then they're not following the teachings of Christ at all. Just because they do a couple of the things that Jesus says is important to do doesn't mean they're followers of Jesus. If Jesus said, you know, if you don't believe in me, you're going to die in your sins. I mean, Jesus was the center of the whole thing. It misses the point entirely.
I mean, you're preaching to the choir. For me, that's true. I just see so many other good. I use the word Christian only because that's the only
point
of reference that I have. Because that's what I believe in. In some ways, I almost feel like Jesus came here not so much to toot his own horn, but to toot the Father's horn and say, this is what's important. It's not about me.
Actually,
I'm a servant. I
actually think that's kind of a misunderstanding of Jesus. Jesus was unique as a religious teacher in that he drew all attention to himself. Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? When Jesus was crucified, he was crucified for who he claimed to be, not because he was drawing his attention to the teaching of the Father or something, to his teaching.
The kingdom of God.
Yeah, well, the kingdom of God means the rulership of God, and Jesus was the representative of God, in fact, God incarnate, who was in charge. That was part of the point. Now, Marie, thank you for the call. This is a very, very important point, and I think, you know, it's great talking to Marie. I think she's raised some good issues here, but I'm a little nervous about the willingness of us to talk about the teachings of Jesus as if there are the teachings of Jesus and then the identity of Jesus, and they are two separate things. One can follow the teachings of Jesus, but they don't have to believe in Jesus, but they still could, as she put it, be good Christians even though they didn't believe in Jesus. They are not following the teaching of Jesus if they reject who Jesus is, because the main emphasis of Jesus was to focus in on himself and to come and give himself as a sacrifice, and not to just give a series of teachings as if you can separate Jesus from his teachings. Embrace the teachings, but not Jesus. If you embrace the teachings without embracing Jesus personally, you're not embracing anything about Jesus. This is why people think, well, I'm a good Christian, I just don't believe in Jesus. Or I'm a good Buddhist and do the things that Jesus said to do, but I believe in Buddha rather than in Jesus. And so I got the real important thing. Well, if you didn't believe in Jesus, you didn't get the important thing at all. You missed the point entirely. And I just wanted to draw that distinction more clearly. Okay, let's go to Robert. Robert, welcome to Stand to Reason. Hello, sir. Robert? Do we have Robert up here?
Hello.
There we go. I'm sorry, Robert. It took us a minute to find your voice there.
No problem. I just thank you for taking my call, and excellent job. Keep up the good work.
Thank you. Thanks.
All right. The question that I have is, say, for example, when you take a look at a verse like Romans chapter 3, specifically around the verse 9 area where the scripture says that there is no one who understands, there is no one who seeks for
God. That's right.
And I know that you always say don't read a Bible verse, but I'm going to...
No, I say never... Yeah, that's right. Don't. If you want to understand the meaning of the verse, you can't read just a verse. But I understand the passage here, and you're onto something there, because the passage makes the same point in Romans 3.
You got it. Now if I go, say, for example, to Acts chapter 17, verse 27, God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. It seems what happened was I got into a discussion with a friend of mine, and we were debating your paper on seeker-sensitive churches.
Mm-hmm.
And so basically, people who I was looking on the internet for other articles, and people who oppose seeker-sensitive churches were saying, well, there is no such thing as a person who seeks after God. God is the one who is moving in them via the Holy Spirit.
Well, whatever. I mean, yeah, to me that's straining at words, because to say that they're seekers is simply to describe what they're doing. It isn't to commit yourself to a certain understanding about what causes them to seek.
I can appreciate
that.
Okay.
You know, so I think that's fussing about nothing there at that point.
Okay. So is there so in that case then, are you to say that the Holy Spirit isn't necessarily working in seekers, since you know, you're not a Christian until you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit.
Right.
So what is the Holy Spirit's work to non-Christians to get them to seek?
Yeah, what I would say is, when Paul is saying that there is none that seeks after God, he's not saying that it's never appropriate to call somebody a seeker. He's describing the human condition as being in rebellion against God. Now, clearly there are people that are seek. 5 minutes? Is that what you're saying? Okay. Clearly there are people who seek after God. And they're seeking. We can see them. We're seeking. They're asking questions. I was a seeker at some particular point. Paul's point here is that when a person does seek, and in fact Jesus said, seek and you will find me, you know, seek and you shall find. The Old Testament talks about seeking after God with all your heart. So there is an understanding that there is a type of seeking people can do. Paul is making the point here is that nobody seeks God on their own, unaided by the Spirit, that the natural bent of man is to rebel against God. It's to run from God, not to run towards Him. And therefore, there is a need for some kind of work of the Holy Spirit to begin a work, I believe, a sovereign work that begins to change our heart and soften our heart, so that way then turn and begin to seek. The seeking is not motivated simply from my own personal nature, because my personal nature is to go against God. The seeking is a result of God beginning to break me down and do a supernatural work in my heart. So in a sense, there are two type of seekers. There are seekers who seek of their own will, as it were, and Paul says there are none of those. Then there are others that seek because there's a work of the Holy Spirit in their life, and there are plenty of those. And so there is this mysterious combination of God working somehow in our lives and in our natures, such that we then begin to turn and seek Him. And there's everybody agrees to that, it seems, in the discussion. There is just a debate about how aggressive God's work is and how responsive we are capable of being on our own, so that when we meet God in his wooing, do we contribute anything to the process? Is it utterly sovereign, or is there a cooperation of some sort? And there's a debate there between Arminians and Calvinists. But everybody agrees that in the natural state, man is lost. I should say everybody who's in the traditional Christianity. Everybody is in rebellion against God, and God has got to do something to woo and to bring them into conformity with His image now, and to respond to Him for salvation. Now, what that all looks like and how you work all the rest out, and the reference in the book of Acts, that's difficult to cash out. Mm. Because, you know, between these two poles, there's this gray area that's difficult to articulate, to itemize, and to strain out to be precise about what's going on. And this is where a lot of people are content to leave a mystery of sorts, you know, for work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it's God who is at work within you both to will and to work for His good pleasure.
Mm-hmm.
There's these two sides to the coin, and how that always works out, I don't know. I've been troubled by the Acts passage that you mentioned, because when you read that in isolation from the rest of the passage, it almost reads like people are on their own, and God is relatively uninvolved with the process, except for that He places people in different parts of the world so that they would seek Him. And I don't know how to square that entirely with Paul's statement in Romans. So you've got this kind of, and I don't know, is it Paul that makes that statement, isn't he, in the book of Acts? So I don't know how that squares, to be honest with you.
Okay.
To me, it's, you know, work out your salvation because it's God who is working. You know, it's another one of those things that I... And I don't know that we'll ever be able to put that thing together. And these are part of the untidy things of scriptures that I think that we just need to get used to living with, all right?
Can I ask you a quick follow-up?
I'm going to have to go quickly to the final caller because we're almost out of time.
Thank you very much, Greg.
Thank you, Robert. Let's go to Tony. You made it, Tony. Sorry about the short shrift here.
Hey, Greg.
Hi.
I was reading about cryogenics and in vitro fertilization last week.
Okay, cryogenics is when they freeze people after they died, right? Or before they died, hoping that they'll bring them back to life later, like Walt Disney.
Yeah. Well, Walt Disney is buried at Forest Lawn. But,
oh, he is?
I mean,
I heard he was frozen stiff, but maybe not.
It's a rumor, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, but IVF, you do the same thing. It's just you freeze 8-cell humans instead of trillion-cell humans.
Yeah, that's right.
Right. So I was thinking the probability of a natural pregnancy, resulting in a toddler is about half.
Okay.
And
half of what? You mean half the time? You have a natural abortion or a miscarriage half the times. Is that what you mean?
Yeah.
Okay, good.
Yeah, about half.
Only
yeah.
half of pregnancies succeed, carry to term, natural
yeah.
conditions. Right. Okay, got it.
And then probability of a IVF zygote becoming a toddler is something like about 1 in 9.
Yeah, I don't think it's that low. I think it's a little better than that. But okay, so then and
it would seem that if a Christian wanted to choose the ethical course, I was thinking, does it seem like they should choose adoption?
Well, I think that's an individual call at this particular point. I think people have to look at all of these issues. My wife and I adopted embryos that had been frozen, and people have this option. I don't have any quick answer right now for you on this one. I just think that it's open to it. I don't think that just because one has a higher mortality rate, you're obliged not to take it at this point. So that's the best I can do in short notice. That's the end of our show, ladies and gentlemen. It was great talking with you today. I hope you were encouraged by it. It was great having conversation about critical issues, and I look forward to our next time together next week. And we'll have some of our staff members on, Steve Wagner, Brett Kunkel on, and you'll get to know them a little bit too. So tune in next week. In the meantime, be a good ambassador for Christ and go out and give them heaven. I'm Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. Talk to you next time, friends. Bye-bye.